Well, good morning, everybody. We got so excited about a glow-in-the-dark Easter egg hunt that we were going to do a glow-in-the-dark greeting, just to see if you could find one another. If I haven't met you yet, my name's Larry. Really, really excited to spend Palm Sunday with you. We spent the first part of the service singing our hosannas to King Jesus. And as we move into this message, we're going to look a little more toward Friday and look a little more toward the cross. As we wrap up this series called Jesus, Friend of All, we want to talk about our friend who trades places with us. That's what Jesus does with us. And we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke today, Luke chapter 23. And I invite you to have that open in front of you. We printed it out for you. You could pull it out of your worship guide and have that in front of you, or you could pull it up on a mobile device or in your Bible and have that ready to go. And while you're finding Luke 23, I want to set up a hypothetical for you. Let's imagine that you're talking to maybe one of your best friends and it's Thursday and you're saying, well, what are you doing this weekend? And your friend tells you that they've cashed in their savings and bought a ticket to what they think and you think is going to be the concert of the decade. Now, you're going to have to fill in the blank for what that would be for you. That maybe that's Beyonce, or maybe that's Taylor Swift, or maybe that's George Strait, or that's U2. For me, it would be James Taylor. So fill in the blank, but your friend is saying that they are spending all this money so that they could purchase a ticket to go to this amazing concert. And you tell your friend, I'd give anything to be in your shoes. I'd give anything to do that. And let's just say your friend says, well, all right, let's make it happen. I'm going to give you the concert ticket. And they couldn't be persuaded, and they gave you their concert ticket, and you ended up being able to go to the concert of the decade, and your friend who actually bought the ticket ends up staying home, eating Lean Cuisines, and watching Golden Girls reruns. Now, any of us would say that is a pretty amazing act of generosity for a friend like that to trade places so that we got to experience what they paid for and they got to experience what we would have experienced. But today, we want to talk about a friend who trades places, and what is at stake is much greater than concert tickets. What is at stake is a friend who willingly trades places with us when it comes to life itself. And so we're going to pick this up in the middle of Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. We'll read through to verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. May God bless the reading of his word. Here's what I want to do in this sermon. I want to start off with a zoom lens, and I want to zoom in on the city of Jerusalem, circa AD 30, and I want us to look primarily at two people. And then I want to zoom out, wide-angle lens, and I want to encompass the whole world. And then before we're done, I want to zoom back in again and focus on two people again. So we'll start off zooming in, city of Jerusalem, and I want to focus on two people. I want to talk about Jesus, and I want to talk about Barabbas. So when we zoom in, we find ourselves in a place called the Praetorium. It's a Latin Roman Empire word, and it means judgment hall. And that's where Pilate is, probably right across the street from Pilate's palace. And that's where Pilate is. And he is there to conduct a trial for a prisoner whose name is Jesus. Now, I know it sounds strange to put prisoner and Jesus side by side, but that is what was going on at this particular time. Just to give you a little bit of background, on that Thursday night, that the night that we'll commemorate this coming Thursday night with our Maundy Thursday Table to the Cross service. On that particular Thursday night, one of Jesus' disciples, a man named Judas, actually betrayed Jesus. He had a signal set up with authorities, and authorities came and arrested Jesus. They actually beat him and ridiculed him. And then they took him and they had a religious trial where the verdict was decided before the trial ever took place. And there were a lot of squirrely things about that trial, but they decided that Jesus was guilty. And so they took Jesus from this religious trial to the civil trial before this governor of Rome, or the governor of in Israel, Roman governor by the name of Pilate. And so it's Friday morning by now. It's about 7 a.m. in the morning. Pilate's examined Jesus. He's declared him innocent. He heard Jesus was from Galilee, and so he sent him to King Herod because Herod had Galilean jurisdiction. And Herod, once again, is kind of a strange bird, but he found Jesus innocent. And so he sends Jesus back to Pilate, and Pilate says to those assembled, "He's innocent. I can find no guilt in this man." But unfortunately, the chief religion officers of Jerusalem had stirred up the crowd. And they had stirred up the crowd against Jesus. And so crowds can bring a lot of pressure, can't they? Crowds can demand things. And the crowds are demanding that Jesus be declared guilty. And so here Pilate is. He's declared in the first part of chapter 23, verse 4, I find no basis for a charge against this man. He comes back in verse 15, and you can see, he says, he's done nothing to deserve death. And so Pilate is telling the people, I've examined him, Herod's examined him, and we think he is innocent. Now that was the right verdict, but it was a very unpopular verdict with the people. And so Pilate, who's a politician, this was really interesting. He's a politician, so he gets kind of political. And so what does he say? He doesn't just say he's innocent, I'll release him to you. He says, I'll punish him first, and then I'll release him. What's he saying? He's saying, I know you crowds, you're out for blood. We're not going to crucify him, which is what you want, but we will make sure he's flogged. And so that's what they do. They take a whip that has three strands, and on the end of each strand, there's metal or bone or glass, and they decide to have him flogged. Now, you would think that this would appeal to the people, but it didn't. And the people recall that there's this tradition at Passover where the Roman governor would release a Jewish prisoner. Pilate's assumption is they're going to want Jesus to be released. He is innocent after all. But the crowd is so enraged that they ask for somebody else. And so verse 18, I want you to look at this. But the whole crowd shouted, away with this man, meaning Jesus, release Barabbas to us. Now, who is Barabbas? I want to talk about a prisoner named Barabbas. Luke gives us a little parentheses, in my Bible, literally a parentheses in verse 19. Think of it as a footnote to tell us a little bit about Barabbas. So who is he? Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Now, those are truly capital offenses, aren't they? I mean, when you try to create an insurrection to overthrow the Roman government, when you kill somebody, yeah, those would have been death penalty kinds of infractions. And so in other words, Barabbas is in prison for doing exactly what Jesus is accused of doing, in the sense that Jesus was inciting a rebellion, and that's exactly what Barabbas did. And Barabbas was actually a murderer on top of that. And so if you're Barabbas and you're in your jail cell, I mean, you know the score, right? You knew what the law was when you broke it. You know that you've broken a lot of laws, and you know that what you have coming in your direction is a pretty terrible punishment. But the people say, release Barabbas. Release the insurrectionist. Release the murderer. And Pilate can't believe his ears. And so in verse 20, it's like he's trying to appeal to reason. And so he says, you know, wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. He's trying to call their attention again to reason. But the people won't have it. In fact, one commentator said it's almost like we have role reversal going on. You would think that this Roman governor, the guy who works for the most powerful human on earth, Julius Caesar, or Caesar, you would think that this guy would be the judge, that he would be the Supreme Court judge. But instead, Pilate is acting like Jesus' defense attorney. And the crowd has become both judge and jury. And so in verse 22, for the third time, Pilate spoke to them, "Why do you want Barabbas? Why won't you let me release Jesus? What crime has Jesus committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty." Pilate is appealing to reason, but the crowd has been whipped up into a frenzy. And the crowd is the judge and the crowd is the jury. In fact, I kind of liken it to, you've been to that stadium before or arena, maybe American Airlines Center, AT&T, and the guys who operate the screens, they want the home fans to cheer for the home team. And so they'll have a little decibel meter and they'll say, "Get loud." And if you're one of the home fans, you'll start screaming to try to make that decibel meter go up. Well, that's what I feel like is happening in verse 23. The decibel meter of the crowd is going up. In fact, verse 23 says, "But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he, Jesus, be crucified." And get this, "and their shouts prevailed." The cries of the mob basically prevailed. And so Pilate issues his decision in verse 25. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. Pilate basically caved into the crowd. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Now, we look at this travesty of justice, and we want somebody to be held accountable for it. And so we say, how did this happen? Why did this happen? Who's responsible? And if we look with just a narrow lens, who was responsible for Jesus going to the cross? If we look with just a narrow lens, we see that there's plenty of blame to go around, isn't there? There's plenty of people that we could say, it's your fault, and it's your fault, it's your fault, and it's your fault. In fact, I've heard Jesus' parable, the sower, compared with this incident in his life. And I think there's a lot of consistency with that. Remember the story Jesus told about a farmer and he's throwing out seed and the seed falls on different kinds of soil. And what happens to the seed depends on what kind of soil the seed fell upon. And so if you remember that parable Jesus told, some of the seed fell basically on the cart path. It fell on the hard ground and it never even penetrated the ground, and a bird came and ate the seed, and Jesus says, that's like hearts that are hard. They can't receive my teaching. And when I think about what the chief priests did, I think they're the cart path. They're the hard hearts. Instead of listening to Jesus' teaching and following him, that they couldn't receive the truth that he spoke. So we could blame the chief religion people of the day for their hard hearts. But then we think of the crowd as well. And the crowd is kind of like that shallow soil. Jesus says some of the seed falls in the shallow soil, and because it's shallow and moist, the plant springs up quickly, but because there's no room for the roots to go down, when the sun comes out, it withers and it dies. And that's the crowd. They're fickle, aren't they? On Palm Sunday, they're springing up saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." On Good Friday, what are they saying? "Crucify him." They're fickle. And then we think of that third seed, the one that falls among the thorns. And the thorns, Jesus says, the cares of this world, the worries of this life, choke out that plant. And here Pilate is. And part of him wants to do the right thing, but his fear of the crowd chokes him. So who's responsible? Where the priests are responsible? Well, the crowd is responsible. Well, Pilate is responsible. That's the narrow view. And if we just stay there, we can kind of fold our arms in judgment and say, we would have done it a lot differently. I mean, you know, that wouldn't have been us. We would have still been singing Hosanna at that point. Or we would have been courageous, not like Pilate was. Or our hearts would have been so wide open to the teaching of Jesus. But you know what? Sometimes the truth is harder to deal with, isn't it? And so what I want to do now, we've had this sort of zoom lens on Jesus and Barabbas, but I want to take the wide view. In fact, I want to spread the view out so much that we take in the northern hemisphere and the southern hemisphere and the eastern hemisphere and the western hemisphere. I want to look at not just Jesus and Barabbas. I want to look at Jesus and the world. Because I think there are more people responsible for sending Jesus to the cross than just the mob and the religious leaders and a Roman governor. Yes, literally speaking, Barabbas was set free and Jesus was crucified. In fact, I try to imagine that. Imagine you're Barabbas and you're in your jail cell and all of a sudden you hear the shout, you hear your name being shouted. And maybe at first you're thinking, man, are they going to rush the jail? Are they going to do mob justice on me right now? And then a jailer comes to you and he's got a key ring and he opens the door and he says, you're free to go. In one sense, in a really narrow sense, Barabbas is in jail. He deserves this punishment, and somebody comes with a key and lets him out. But in another sense, in a broader sense, I think Jesus trades places with all of us. And so when we zoom out, when we take the wide angle lens, we think about all the different times that we have failed God, all the different times that we have broken God's law. And Scripture is clear about this. Romans 3:23. Says, for all have sinned, not just Barabbas, not just Pilate, not just the crowd, not just the high priest, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat when it comes to sin and offending against God's holy law. And Romans 6:23, the first part of it at least, says because of that sin, the wages of that sin is death. In other words, what we earn because of our sin is a paycheck called death. Death meaning separation from God. Now, we can try to ignore that fact. We can try to create a different bar. We can kind of compare ourselves to others and say, well, I don't think I'm as bad as that guy or that girl. And so I think when it comes to eternal justice, God's going to kind of rule in my favor. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we've all sinned. It says we've all fallen short of God's glory. And it says that our sin has brought with it a penalty. And that penalty is eternal separation from God. And we can try to deny that. We can disbelieve it. We can try to cover up our own sin. But God sees it and it's there. I read a story recently. It was just startling. It's about this guy named Joseph Talbot. And Joseph Talbot has a horrible thing happen to him. He gets behind a wheel while intoxicated and is driving and is pulled over and gets a DUI. And he knows that in his town in upstate New York, in Wayne County, that anybody that gets a DUI, in the very next edition of that weekly paper, there's going to be a picture of your mugshot and your name and when and where you were driving under the influence. And Joseph Talbot just can't stand the thought of that. And so the morning that the Times of Wayne County is supposed to hit the newsstands, he gets up early and he goes around and he buys up 900 copies of that weekly newspaper. At $1.25 a pop, spends what, over $1,100 to try to keep his neighbors, to try to keep his fellow citizens from seeing the clear evidence of his sin. Now, we can try to deny it. We can try to cover it up. We can try to fake people out. We can try to tell white lies. We can try to clear our search history. We can try to do all these different things so that people don't know the truth. But God knows the truth. And as much as I want to stand in judgment over the high priest, as much as I want to stand in judgment over the crowd, as much as I want to stand in judgment over Pilate, I see myself in them. I see my heart that is too often hard and not receiving the truths of God. I see my fickle nature, how I can kind of run hot and cold when it comes to my allegiance to Jesus. I see my fear and my caving in when I should be standing up for him. And that's bad news. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what this passage begins to demonstrate for me is amazing news. In a sense, what happens to Barabbas happens to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Some theologians refer to it with a wonderful phrase. They call it the great exchange. The great exchange. Paul summarizes it in a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he summarizes it so crisply. He says in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 21, I should have it memorized, shouldn't I? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The screen just called me on it, called out my lack of memory. God made him who had no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the exchange that takes place? Jesus is sinless. Jesus is holy. He has no sin. But Jesus takes on the cross, he takes all of our sin upon himself. We see our sin written on his face. He takes our sin so that in him we might get his righteousness. We might get his holiness. We might get his salvation. We might get from him his forgiveness. Do you see the trade? Here's all our sin, we say to Jesus. Here it is. And he says, great, here's all my holiness. Here's all our shame, Jesus, we're giving it to you. He says, great, here's all my dignity and belovedness that I'm giving to you. Lord, we're giving you death. We're giving you eternal separation. We're giving you crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? And he says, I'll give you abundant life and eternal life. It's the great exchange. I mean, imagine you're Barabbas, okay? You're Barabbas. The jailer comes not to take you to hang on one of those three crosses that they're currently assembling on that Good Friday. But he basically says, you're free to leave. You're free to go. What are you thinking? I mean, we don't know. We're not told about what happens to Barabbas after this, so we don't have any evidence. But what are you thinking if you're Barabbas? You're thinking, wait, what? I'm going free? Why? Who is this? Who did something worse than me? Wait, Jesus? Tell me about Jesus. Can you imagine? I mean, how would you feel? Would you feel humbled? I would hope so. Would you feel grateful? I would hope so. Would you feel a tremendous sense of love that someone took your punishment? And not just someone, but the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Philip Ryken is the president of Wheaton College. He's also a pastor and theologian. I thought he had just a brilliant illustration of this. He talks about how important all throughout history the person of the king is. And so in ancient warfare, when the battle got fierce, you know, all the knights would draw back and they would surround the king because that's just kind of a no-brainer. You got to protect the king. Everybody protects the king. We know this if you've ever played the game of chess. When somebody takes your king and says game over, you don't say, hey, wait a minute, I've still got three pawns and I've got a bishop and a rook. No, no, no. When you lose the king, when the king falls, the game is over. You must protect the king. It is a law. You have to protect the king. And so he talks about this thing that happened, a story that happened to one of my favorite historical figures of the 20th century. And I was surprised I'd never heard this story before, but I thought it was a fascinating story. So it's about Winston Churchill, who was the prime minister of Great Britain during World War II. And Churchill, if you've read anything about him or studied him, you know that he was fearless, first of all, and he was a great adventurer, even into old age. He loved adventure. And so when he found out in the early summer of 1944 that the Allies were planning this bold and audacious military endeavor on the beaches of Normandy, something that came to be known as D-Day, he wanted to watch it unfold. And so he decided that he was going to be transported to a battleship out in the English Channel so that he could watch D-Day happen. And the American general, Dwight David Eisenhower, who was in charge of the D-Day operation, thought this was a horrible idea. We don't need to have the prime minister be in such a dangerous situation, and we don't need him messing with our military endeavor. But he didn't know what to do because Winston Churchill was pretty bullheaded, and he'd made up his mind that he was going to be on that battleship. And so Eisenhower got a just genius idea. He reached out, General Eisenhower reached out to the King of England and told him what was going on and said, I need your help. And so the King said, okay. And so the King actually called the Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, and said, Winston, I hear that you're going to be on a battleship in the English Channel watching D-Day. If the Prime Minister feels like he needs to be there, well, I, as the King of England, need to join you. And so I'm going to come and join you. To which Winston immediately said, I won't go. I'm not going to do it anymore. I changed my mind. Why did he do that? Because Winston Churchill knew he couldn't expose the king to such danger. Winston Churchill withdrew this idea because he knew he couldn't put the king in danger. It is common sense. We must protect the king. But what happens in Luke 23? Do we see people paying a king's ransom to protect the king? No. We see just the opposite. We see the king paying the ransom with his own life. It's amazing. We started out the sermon, we were zoomed in on Jesus and Barabbas. Jesus goes to the cross and Barabbas goes free. And then we zoomed out and we looked at the whole globe, for God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his one and only son, Jesus, to die so that we might not perish but have eternal life. And we looked at Jesus' offer of grace and salvation and release for the whole world, for every one of us who's Barabbas. But I want to zoom back in as we close out this sermon. I want to zoom back in and I want to look at Jesus and you, or really Jesus through you. What can Jesus do through you? Now, some of you, maybe you're still considering this whole great exchange. You're kind of sitting in Barabbas's jail cell and you're going, wait a minute, what? wait, I can have all this stuff forgiven? I can have this weight of guilt and shame taken off my shoulders? I can go free? And you're still trying to reckon with that. And there are people who are praying for you that you'll be bold and take that step of faith and invite Christ to be your Lord. But I have a feeling there's a ton of people in this room who've already made that great exchange. And so the question is, if you've made the great exchange, what can Jesus do through you now? In other words, if the living presence of Jesus is in you, if you've made that trade with him, you've given him your sin and he's given you his righteousness and salvation and holiness, what does that mean? And what I think it means is that you've been given a get out of jail free card. What I think it means is that you are now a walking sandwich board for Jesus. What I think it means is that your face is the window, but Jesus is the candle behind the window. And that people now are able to see, because of the great exchange, they're able to see the grace of Christ, the light of Christ, shining through the window of your face. And so the question I want us all to ask is this: what has Jesus shared with me that I could share with others? What has Jesus given me that I could share with others? If he's made the great exchange, if he's flooded my life with grace, what can I do now to share with others what he's given me? You know, sometimes people will give me stuff. People give me a lot of stuff. I'm very blessed. And like, they'll give me a book and I'll say, I can't take that. And they'll say, no, I've got an extra. I've got an extra. Okay. And they share it with me. And so I started thinking, because of Jesus, what do we have extras of that we could share with others? Think about that. Like, for example, good news. Jesus has shared a lot of good news with us. Could we share that good news with others? Or get this, what about time? You know, if Jesus gave you eternal life, you think maybe you have a spare 10 minutes to call somebody, or maybe a spare 30 minutes to have coffee with them, or maybe a spare hour to have lunch with them? After all, he's given us so much. What about wisdom? He's invested so much wisdom in us through his word. Do you think we could share that with someone else? Okay, here's a biggie. I just need to warn you, this is a biggie. But what about forgiveness? I mean, think about what Jesus has forgiven you and me of. You've seen that that calculator that calculates the national debt, and it's, the numbers just continually go up and up and up. I think about Christ's forgiveness for me. And that's what Christ has done for me. He has poured in so much grace, this soaring amount of sin, and yet Christ has poured in so much grace to forgive my debt. Now, could I share that forgiveness with anybody else? In fact, I'd love you to think of somebody right now that they're kind of in your resentment jail. You locked them up weeks ago, months ago, years ago, and they are sitting in resentment jail. And you, as far as you're concerned, they can rot in your resentment. That's they can stay in your resentment jail for the rest of their lives, the rest of your life. But if Jesus has flooded all this grace into your heart and mine, what would happen if we walked over with the keys and just said, I forgive you. I'm letting you out. No more resentment. I want you to go free. I want us to relate freely to one another. What has Jesus invested in you and me that we can share with others? And it's not just that he's the light of the world, but this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine as well. I'll close with this story. It's about a very famous monk. His name is Father Rinero Cantalamessa. He actually preaches to the Pope. Imagine that, to being the guy who preaches to the Pope. And I haven't met him, but evidently is just a guy who just radiates with Christ's presence. And he was on a train one time, and this young woman went up to him, and she said, Father, I'm an agnostic, but your face compels me to believe. Can you imagine? Somebody saying, your face, your countenance, your light, your joy compels my belief. Friends, it's because of the great exchange. The light of the world lights up his life. And you and I can trade in the darkness of our sin for the light of his grace, and we can shine. We can shine, and we can point others to the light of the world. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that when we were rotting in our jail cell of sin, that Christ exchanged himself for us. And he went to the cross so that we might go free. And Lord, we ask that during this beginning of Holy Week, that you keep this thought on our minds all week long, and not just this week, but that you cause us to reflect on that great exchange and what we gave you and what you gave us in return. And Lord, may we be so flooded with gratitude. May we be so flooded with awe and worship that we ask the question, what can I share? What can I share with others that you've freely given to us? And we pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen.